appreciate all that's gone before, the humble prayer that's been offered, particularly the part that's been offered on our behalf, and ask that you remain in prayer what time we stand before you. I'd like to, this evening, go back to the 37th chapter of Genesis. Several weeks ago, we began what we hope, Lord willing, would be the beginning of a series on the life of Joseph, and we began talking about Joseph's life and how he was the son of his father's old age, how that he was one that his father considered as well-beloved. He was cherished by him, given a coat of many colors, but he was despised by his brothers. He was despised and envied of them. He had some dreams that his brothers didn't like the direction those dreams were going, that he would be their ruler, and even got chastised for his father for having these kinds of dreams and thinking these kinds of things, that he would end up ruling over his family. And we finished with, there in the 37th chapter, about Joseph telling his dreams and his father going back and pondering these things. It says in verse 11 that his brethren envied him, but his father observed the same. Now, we have talked to this point mostly about Joseph and how his existence began. And I told you that I didn't want this sermon, this series of sermons, to be simply a types and shadows sermon, because there are so many types and shadows of Joseph and Christ. But there are certain stretches of his life where it's just really hard to get away from all the similarities between him and Christ. So this evening we're going to be in a stretch where there's just so many similarities between him and Christ. This more than likely will be a types and shadows sermon. I'm going to pick up reading in verse 12. Of Genesis 37, and we'll read a good portion here. It says, "And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said unto him, Here am I. And he said unto him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flock. And the man said, They are departed hence, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren, and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands, to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat, and his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him, and they cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes, and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes, and he returned unto his brethren, and said, The child is not, and I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood, and they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, Here, this have we found. know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all the sons and all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, for I will now go down to the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's guard, an officer and captain of the guard. Now, I probably will not get through all this, but I did want to at least read the remainder or the portion of this story. But when you consider how this story begins, Joseph begins to show some of his character. He begins to show some of the integrity of who he is. What you will see looking at Joseph's life is that he wasn't a well-beloved son, a son of his father's old age who didn't really deserve it. He was one who he earned the love and the respect that he had. You know, you see a lot of people in this world who are doted upon, maybe even spoiled a little bit, and they haven't earned it and they're not trying to. Hold on to your hats, grandmas and grandpas, but grandmas and grandpas are going to dote upon their children, their grandchildren, whether they deserve it or not, right? I notice all the grandmas and grandpas aren't nodding their head. But I'll just say, right, you do. You're going to dote upon your grandchildren because they're your grandchildren. Well, friends, Joseph was a child or a son of his father's old age, his well-beloved, but he also shows that he is one of integrity. Now, you consider how this begins. His father says, I'm going to send you to your brethren. I want you to go and see how they do. I want you to go and see how their flocks are. I want you to go and bring me word again. Now, a son like Joseph, who was not a man of integrity, would have said this, I don't really want to see those guys. They don't like me. They don't care anything about me. They don't have anything to do with me. They envy me. They're jealous. But what does he say? He says, here am I. He says, I will do what you ask me to do. Well, friends, I can tell you, as bad as Joseph's brethren were to him, we, as the brethren of the Lord, were much worse to him. The Apostle John writes in John 1 and verse 9, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Here, Joseph is going to come to his own brethren, and his own brethren aren't going to receive him. But how much more when the Son of God, who knows all things, is sent by his Father to his brethren? He knows good and well what he's going to find. He knows good and well how he's going to be treated. Friends, there was nothing that Jesus Christ experienced that was any kind of surprise to him. He knew exactly what he was going to find. But just as Joseph said, here am I, what does Jesus say about himself? He says, I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him which sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Jesus came into this world to do something that his Father gave him to do, knowing good and well what he was going to find, but he did it anyway. And friends, Jesus Christ wasn't grudging. Jesus Christ wasn't grinding his teeth about what he had to do. You and I sometimes do what we're supposed to do, but we aren't exactly happy about it. How many of you who've had children, when your children fought and argued, you made them hug each other when it was all said and done? They'll hug each other, but they don't want to. You ever seen two siblings that are at odds with each other? And you sit there and you talk to both of them. You tell this one, you stop hitting your sister. You tell her, stop biting your brother. All right, now y'all hug. And they do this. I'm going to do what you told me to do, but I don't really want to. Well, friends, Jesus Christ did not come down here in a sense of, well, you know, I don't really want to be here, but I have to be here. He came down here willingly, joyfully, because his Father had sent him and he was glad to do it. Here, Joseph is willing and glad to go and do what his father told him to do. He's a man of character. He's a man of integrity. He knew his brethren didn't like him, but his father said, I want you to go see how they're doing and bring me word again. And so Joseph goes. And when Joseph goes, very much like Jesus Christ, when he gets to his brethren, he is very mistreated. I mean, they actually see him coming afar off. And they said, here comes that dreamer. Here he comes. He who says he's going to rule over us. Here he comes to us. Let's figure out what we want to do with this fellow. Well, friends, Jesus Christ came into this world and people saw him coming. And when they saw him coming, they actually reviled him based on the very thing that he had said about himself. You know, he said about himself that he is the Son of God. He never denied that. When someone says, "Are you the Son of God?" He did not deny it. When somebody said, "Who are you?" He says, "I am He that is sent from my Father." He never once denied that. So do you think the Pharisees and everybody else who disliked Him, do you think they knew who He was? Sure they did. They'd been told by Him, "This is who I am. I am He whom the law and the prophets wrote about. I'm the Messiah. I am He who is sent from God." And when they saw Him coming, they started hatching all kind of plans to get rid of Him. They started hatching plans to do this and hatching plans to do that. You know, most of their plans didn't work out. And the reason they didn't work out is because, like we said this morning, who's really in control of this world? It's not men, it's God. And when God has chosen to do something a certain way, friends, it's going to happen that certain way. And the Lord had already prophesied that when His Son came into this world, His Son would be hanged upon a tree. He prophesied that when His Son came into this world, He would lay down His life and shed His blood for the sins of His people. And friends, there was nothing that men or devils could have done to prevent that which God had already said was going to happen. Because God said it was going to happen this way. So here's Jesus, or here's Joseph coming to his brethren. His brethren see him coming, so here he comes. Here's Jesus coming into the world, coming into His own, and His own not even receiving Him. And when He comes to them, they said, first of all, let's kill Him. You know, there were a lot of times that the men of this world thought they would kill Jesus. There were times they took up stones to stone Him to death, and He just simply passed by and went through the midst of them. There were other times they said, "Well, we'll do this and we'll try to catch Him in His words." But you know, there was a sense in which, very much like what happened with Joseph, it was this very same thing that happened with Christ. Go with me just for a little bit here. Here, they decide, you know what? It doesn't do us any good to kill Him. Let's sell Him. It doesn't do us any good to put Him to death. Let's actually sell Him so that we can make a little gain off of Him. You know, the Jews, when Jesus came into this world, they tried to kill Him their own way several times. But they finally got to a point at the end where they decided, you know what? It's not in our best interest to kill Him. Because if we kill Him, our place is going to be taken away. We don't have the right to kill Jesus. The Romans are in authority. So let's let them do it. Let's let them do our dirty business for us. And they had Jesus sold out by one of His own. Judas Iscariot betrayed Him to the chief priests and the captains, who had a whole company of Roman soldiers with them to deliver Him to the Roman authorities. Here, Joseph is sold to some foreigners to be sold as a slave down in Egypt. You say, well, there's a problem here, preacher. Jesus was sold by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph is sold here for 20 pieces of silver. I think I can prove to you that this is the exact same cost and this is the exact same charge. You know, Jesus, when He was sold and betrayed, He was betrayed for the price of a common slave. A common slave, a common male slave, was to be bought and purchased for 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus, being 33 and a half years old, He was of proper age and He was sold for the price of a common slave. Joseph here is about 17 years old. He is told in this chapter to be 17 years old. He might be 18 by the time these events take place, but he's somewhere in his late teens. The price of a non-grown, anything from teenage to early adulthood, someone who is not considered fully grown, the price of that for a common slave was 20 pieces of silver. Jesus and Joseph were both sold for the price of a common slave. Just Joseph wasn't as old as Christ when it happened. But notice the very first thing they do. They put Him down in a pit to think about what they're going to do. They put Him in there and say, we're going to think about this. And then they decide they're going to sell it. And here, Joseph, several things happen while he's in the pit. While he's in the pit, they start hatching this plan to sell Him. After he's drawn up out of the pit by the Midianites, his brethren take his coat of many colors. They rend it in pieces and dip it in goat's blood. And several things happen all in a row, all meant to convince his father that Joseph was gone and to convince his father that Joseph wasn't coming back. Well, friends, do you realize there were a lot of events that came to pass right there at the very end of Jesus' life here on earth? And one of the things that happened was He was taken and He was captured. And when that happened, there was a rending that took place that looked like a defeat. Go with me to the end of Jesus' life. At the end of Jesus' life, as He is betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, first of all, He's betrayed by one of His 12 closest friends. And that man who betrays Him delivers Him up first to the chief priest. He's arraigned before the chief priest. He doesn't open his mouth. They try him in a kangaroo court.
They send him off to Pontius Pilate. He stands there before Pilate, doesn't open his mouth. Pilate basically says, "Aren't you going to talk to me? I have power to release you. I have power to kill you." And Jesus then opens his mouth and said, "You could have no power at all, except it were delivered to thee from above. He that delivered thee to me hath the greater sin." And Pilate marveled that Jesus wouldn't answer him. He marveled that Jesus wouldn't open his mouth. Now these days, if you don't do something, people are going to assume you can't do something. That's the way this world works. You've got to show me that you can do what you say you're going to do. Friends, don't play the world's game. The world will tell you, "Well, if you can do it, you've got to show me." Friends, Jesus can do a lot of things He ain't ever showed us. Jesus could have done a lot of things on this occasion that He did not do. Do you think He was able to, in any court of law, testify for Himself and present the most perfect case that He is innocent? Sure He could. Do you think Jesus had the power to strike them all dead just like that? Sure He could. Jesus just sat there and took it. Doesn't mean He didn't have power. It means that He chose to suffer and to not threaten and not even to open His mouth. And then He dies the death of a common criminal. He dies next to murderers and thieves. He is nailed to a Roman cross. He has a crown of thorns platted upon His brow. He is whipped and scourged. He's slapped in the face. He's spit upon. He's mocked as the King of the Jews. They even put an inscription over His head that says, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And He is mocked and betrayed and reviled. Men walk by the cross wagging their tongues and saying, "O thou that buildest, that destroyest the temple and buildest it again in 3 days, come down off thy cross and save thyself and we'll believe." Those that were crucified with Him cast the same things into His teeth, saying, "Save thyself and save us." He suffered all these things. He endured all these things. And even still, more than all of that, His very own Father unsheathed the sword of righteous justice, bathed in the very wrath of Almighty God, and plunged it into His Son, so that you and I would never have to taste the wrath of God, because Jesus has tasted that for us. When all these things happened, the sun began to darken, and the sun refused to shine. And then at the very height of all of this suffering, and all of this excruciating pain, Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He bows His head. He cries out, "It is finished. And Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and He gives up the ghost. He didn't defend Himself. He didn't try to prove His innocency. He died the death of a common criminal, and He died in open, naked shame. In the world's estimation, that is a total epic failure. Everything I just described to you by worldly standards is a failure. But friends, thanks be unto God, in God's eyes, it was a 100% complete success. You know why? Because it was exactly what He was sent to do, what He chose to do, what He agreed to do, and what He accomplished in complete fullness by His Father's direction. Here, Joseph's coat of many colors is dipped in blood. Not Jesus' blood, or not Joseph's blood, but it's dipped in blood. And friends, as we mentioned the last time we talked about this, this coat that was woven and had many layers and many parts to it, it's very representative of God's family. It has many different layers, has many different parts, has all kinds of kindreds, tongues, tribes, tongues, colors, lives in different times, different countries, different eras. And yet, this coat that looked rended, this coat that looked like it was torn apart and everything had failed, didn't change the fact that Joseph had not died like his brethren reported that he had died. Because here is Joseph down in a pit when that coat is rent. Here's Joseph down in a hole where that coat is dipped in blood. And you know, it takes the time to tell us. You think about this Bible. It takes space to tell us things that you say, "Wonder why it told me that." If you read through that, it says they put him in this pit. And it takes the time to tell us this pit was empty. It takes the time to tell us this pit didn't have water in it. Why do you think the Bible took the time to tell us this pit was empty? Why do you think it took the time to tell us this pit didn't have water in it? Well, it's hard for us in this modern era to think about this, but go back to a time where there's not modern transportation. There's no automobiles, there's no planes, there's none of that. You get from place to place by either walking or riding a mule, a horse, or a camel. You raise livestock, you're on a farm, or you're in a tent, traveling from place to place. You don't have running water. You don't have electricity. You don't have all the modern amenities of life. No children. There is no internet. There are no tablets. There's no Wii's. There's no Xboxes. Have I left anything out? There's no YouTube. There's no Netflix. There's no Hulu. What have I left out? Oh, there's no Facebook. There's no Instagram. There's no Twitter. Is that what it's called? There's no Twitter. You don't have any of this. Think about an era, and this is how you live. What are the only two reasons that you would dig a hole in the ground? Well, the first reason you dig a hole in the ground is to find water or to store water, because it doesn't run into your house all by itself. I know people who don't understand where water comes from. They think you just turn the knob and there it is. I went to college with a girl. Y'all get a kick out of this. She, and this is putting it in modern terms, she didn't know where electricity came from. You know how I know that? She called me, right? We went to high school together. She was the sweetest girl, one of the sweetest girls I've ever known. She called me when we got to college. She said, "My parents bought me this new computer for college and it will not work." I said, "Britton, what's it doing?" "Nothing." I said, "Do you have it plugged in?" She said, "Of course I have it plugged in." I said, "All right." I said, "It'll be open dorms in about an hour. I'll come over there and I'll look at it for you." I went over there. She said, "It's over on there on the desk." I crawled up under the desk. I saw in a heartbeat where the problem was. I poked my head out. I said, "Honey, come here. Let me show you something." She gets down under there and I said, "You have the computer plugged into this. What is this?" She said, "A power strip." I said, "What's the power strip plugged into?" She said, "The power strip." That'll come to some of you in a minute. I said, "Honey, you got the power strip plugged into itself." She said, "It's a power strip." I said, "It doesn't generate its own power." I said, "Watch this." I pulled it out of the power strip, plugged in the wall. Wah! Everything came on. I said, "Look at that." Now, I'm not trying to run her down. I'm just simply saying, friends, things come from somewhere. Food does not come from Walmart. Food does not come from Kroger. Vegetables come from the ground. Meat comes from an animal. It has to make its way to Walmart or Kroger somehow. Most people don't know that. You know, water does not just magically appear in our house. It's got to come from somewhere. Well, back before you had a pump to bring it up out of the ground, you dug a hole in the ground and you found it. And when you dug a hole in the ground and found it, you dug other holes in the ground to store it so that you had a proper reservoir and a proper supply. By the way, that's why a hole in the ground that's got water in it should be called a tank, not a pond, but moving on. Anyway, so what's the only other reason you would dig a hole in the ground? The only other reason you would dig a hole in the ground is to dig a grave to put somebody in. What other reason do you have for digging a hole in the ground back in this time? Only two reasons. It takes the time to tell us this pit was empty. It takes the time to tell us this pit had no water in it. What was this pit's purpose? It was to be a grave. And friends, just as Joseph was down in the pit, and just as Joseph came up out of the pit, so Jesus went down into the grave after he gave up the ghost. And just as surely as he went down into the grave, he came up out of the grave victorious for all that he intended to accomplish. You and I have hope today because Jesus Christ has both been dead, buried, and resurrected for us. We had someone join the church this morning, and Lord willing, next weekend we're going to have a baptism. Well, what does baptism show? Baptism shows in action that I believe that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and resurrected for me. Baptism doesn't make any sense if there's no resurrection. There's a lot of things that don't make any sense if there's no resurrection. But friends, just as surely as Joseph went down into a pit that was empty, where there was no water, it's just as surely as Jesus went down into a pit, the grave itself, and came up out of the grave. Go with me to Zechariah chapter 9, I believe it is. And Zechariah makes this point about what was accomplished in this. He says in Zechariah 9 and verse 9, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and sitting upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, even the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. And as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." Here, Zechariah prophesies of the coming of Jesus. It happened just as Zechariah prophesied. He came riding into Jerusalem upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And he was just and having salvation. And he cut off all of our enemies from us. And what does it say about this? It says, "Rejoice, O daughter of Jerusalem. Shout, O daughter of Zion." Not just because our king has come. Not just because our king has salvation. But rejoice in this also, that he has sent forth his prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Because friends, it wasn't just Jesus who came up out of that grave. It was him as our representative that we all came up with him. We were held by death. We were held by hell. We were held by the grave and Satan and all the forces of darkness. There was complete and utter sway over us because of our sinfulness and because of our depravity. But thanks be unto God that Jesus himself went down into the pit. And Jesus himself came up out of the pit. And he went forth conquering and having all of us with him, that when he ascended into heaven and he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. You and I serve a king who went into a pit and came up out of the pit, and as such delivered us from the hold and the power of that darkness and that dominion. And when Jesus came up out of this pit wherein is no water, he came up to accomplish certain things, or he came up having accomplished certain things. And friends, Joseph is going to come up out of this pit. Now when he comes up, he doesn't look a whole lot like Jesus did when he came up, because he's going to go off into slavery. But Joseph came up out of that pit to accomplish certain things that the coming days and chapters, weeks and months are going to tell us about, that Joseph came out for a specific purpose. And when he came out, I certify you, he accomplished the purpose for which he came out. Now, it wasn't going to be smooth sailing. It wasn't going to be the easiest road. It wasn't going to be the best of times. But Joseph stands up very nobly. He stands up very just at what he's called upon to do. And Jesus certainly has stood up in justice for what he's called to do. Now, very quickly, let me get down here to this coat. It says that after his brethren had rent this coat and dipped it in goat's blood, they bring it to their father. And here's what they say. They say in verse 32, it says, "And then they sent the coat of many colors and brought it in to their father. And they said, 'This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no.' And he knew it and said, 'It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces.'" Then it goes on to talk about Jacob's mourning. It goes on to talk about how he refused to be comforted. Goes on to talk about how nothing would give him peace as long as he thought that Joseph was dead. And friends, there are a lot of people today that are very much like Jacob. There are a lot of people today who are very much in the same sense and case that he is. Because when you think about what God has done for his people, when you think about what God has left for his people in his word, in his church, in the fellowship of his spirit, through prayer, through daily grace, daily miracles, you and I have every reason to rejoice today. You and I will have every reason to rejoice tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. So I ask you this, why is it that so many of what I believe are God's children who are going to live with us in heaven someday, why is it that they are not in church? Why is it that they don't read their Bible? Why is it that they don't do all the many things that they're doing? Because just like Jacob, their minds have been turned to the wrong thing. Think about these brothers' question. If you ask the wrong question, you are most likely going to get the wrong answer. You ever thought about that? Think about it. If you ask the wrong question, you will most likely get the wrong answer. You know, a lawyer in a court, he's not after the truth. He's not. A defense lawyer, all he's after is enough plausible deniability, plausible doubt, to make a jury say, well, maybe his client didn't do it. He's not after the truth. A prosecutor's not after the truth. All he's after is enough piled up evidence that he can show that his case has merit. That's all he cares about. That's what lawyers are paid to do. Well, friends, you and I live in a world where a lot of people are like lawyers. They're not after the truth. They're after making the case they're trying to make. Think about the question. Know now whether this be thy son's coat or no. What's the answer to that question? The answer to that question is very simply, yes, this is Joseph's coat. Without doubt, this is Joseph's coat. That was the wrong question. And because it was the wrong question, it got the wrong response. The right question should have been, know now whether this be thy son's blood or no? The answer to that question is no. This isn't Joseph's blood. It wasn't Joseph's blood, and so therefore Joseph isn't dead. Remember this morning as we were talking about the sovereignty of God, I mentioned to you that a lot of people would say, you know, if there really is such an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-benevolent God, if He really knows everything and has all power and is full of love, I mean, why do such bad things happen to good people? I mean, why do things like this happen? Friends, that's the wrong question. We don't ask the question of why does all this happen if God truly is who people claim that He is. Because what does Paul say in Romans 9? He says, "Nay, O man, but who art thou that repliest against God?" We shouldn't even ask such questions. I mean, that's what got us in trouble in the first place. What was the very first thing that the devil said in the Garden of Eden? "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" I mean, did God really say that? You know, that's still being said today. Did God really say this? People are going to ask you, did God really say this? You know what the answer to that question is? Yes, God really said this. This book is as exactly as God intended it to be. Without question. Without any murmuring. Without any disputing. Now, friends, there's plenty of proof of how you and I can prove this is exactly what God said. But you know, when you think about who God is, and you think about the confidence we put in others, I mean, I can't tell you how many people I say, "Why do you do that?" "Because my daddy told me to." I hear that a lot. "Why do you do that?" "Because my granddaddy did that, and I want to do what granddaddy did." I hear that all the time. I hear people say, "Well, you know, we live here, and the reason we live here is because this is where our parents live, and this is where our grandparents live." I don't want to cast stones at mama or daddy or grandpa or grandpa. I don't want to do all that. But think about the confidence and trust that we sometimes put in our parents. Think about the confidence and trust we put in our family ties. You've heard people say, "Well, you know, family's forever. You know, family, you know, and blood, you know, continues to go on." You and I should have even more confidence in God. That if God said it, we believe it. If God said it, we hold on to it. If God says it, we can rest in it. And friends, what has God told us? God has told us in specific terms that every single person that Jesus Christ came in the world to save is going to be with Him in heaven some sweet day. And any form of questioning and any form of doctrine and any form of reasoning that attempts to disturb that or cloud that is the same kind of question these boys are asking their father. "Is this really your son's coat?" I mean, you hear people say, "Well, is Jesus really who He claimed to be? How could He be who He claimed to be if this happens? And how can God really exist if this happens?" I tell you, friends, you and I need to realize and understand every single day of our life, we live in a sin-cursed world where bad things happen, things go wrong, things get mixed up, things go astray because sin is present in this world. But thanks be unto God, we also live in a world where God's hand of comfort, God's hand of love, God's hand of grace and mercy comes down and intervenes from time to time in a very special and a very powerful way. I trust when you and I meet together with one another, He comes down with His hand and comforts us by His Spirit. I trust when you and I go to Him in prayer, He reaches down in mercy and lifts us up and gives us comfort and grace. I trust that when you and I are out there on the highways and byways of life, His angels are round about encompassing them that fear Him. I trust in all these things. Why do I trust in these things? Because He has declared that these things be so. And as such, friends, you and I need not doubt. You and I need not be in despair. But so many of God's children are in despair, just like Jacob was. Why are they in despair? Because they're looking at the wrong things. They're listening to the wrong things. They're going after the wisdom and the teaching of this world. And friends, you'll find a lot of help in a lot of other things in this world. You'll find help with people on the job. I mean, I'm very glad that I had people when I was coming up in the workforce to lean on in a technical way. Because yes, I was an engineer who didn't know all I was supposed to know when I got out on the workforce. I had a lot of on-the-job training. Still got a lot of on-the-job training. This book isn't exactly going to teach me about electrical engineering. It's just not. That's not its purpose. It's not its design. So I found help in that regard with people in this world. There's people in this world that I can lean on, that I can go to, that I can bend their ear if I need to talk. But I tell you, friends, there is absolutely no help, and there is absolutely no comfort, and there is no ear likened unto the comfort, the help, in the ear of our God and how He gives us grace to live, grace to walk, and grace to be here in this world. And you and I need never stray from that. You and I need never depart from that because He's left us a multitude of things to give us grace and to give us hope. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 12. He says, "These things write I unto you, brethren, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." And he goes on to give one of the most glorious explanations and descriptions of the second coming of our Lord that's found in Scripture, finishing the very last verse of that chapter by saying, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Why would Paul preface a discussion about the resurrection and the second coming with, "I'm writing this so you won't sorrow as others which have no hope"? And then he finishes it by saying, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Because, friends, there's a lot of God's children that doubt the reality and doubt the authenticity of things like the resurrection, who doubt things like the second coming. Jacob was in complete and utter denial that there was any possibility that his son was alive. He refused to be comforted. Every son, daughter, family member, kinsfolk came into him and could not comfort him. I was talking with a sister this afternoon, and she talked about how a loved one who is suffering, a loved one who may be dying, can just get almost perked up and built up when the family walks in the room. It's like a shot in their arm. I remember when we went, and I was about 17 years old, we went to Texas. My grandfather was dying of cancer. And when we walked into the room, we got to his house, his wife said, "I said, really sorry, guys, it's a really bad day." He hadn't got up in 2 days. He hadn't even been really wanting to eat anything. So we went into the bedroom, and Grandpa was buried up to his neck in the sheet. He was a huge man. He's 6'6", or 6'5½". Huge man, buried up to the sheet, couldn't hardly move. And we all just said, "We love you, Grandpa. Hope you get to feeling better." And Dad told him, he said, "Dad," he said, we're gonna go on now." We had been in the living room for about 5 minutes, saying our goodbyes to his wife, saying our goodbyes and saying, "Well, we don't know if we'll be able to come back. We hope he gets to feeling better." And about that time, five minutes had elapsed. The door opened and Grandpa came walking out in a denim shirt and blue jeans and boots and saying, "Y'all can't leave." He said, "I know y'all came a long way." He said, "You devoted this day to visit with me, right?" And Dad said, "Well, we did. But you're not up for it, Dad." He said, "I'll get up for it." And we spent the whole day together. We drove out to Pecos, Texas, which is about 2.5 hours from Midland, and visited Grandpa's Buffalo Ranch. A man who couldn't even get out of bed was willing to get up out of bed and take us to his ranch and let us see the buffalo just because we were his family. It was like a shot in the arm. I've seen that. I've lived that. Jacob right here is comfortless. His best help in this world, his family comes to be with him, and he refuses to be comforted. Friends, I can tell you this. Family ain't going to help. And all the best things in this world ain't going to help if our trust and confidence is not in a risen, alive, ruling, powerful, resurrected Savior. Without that, we have no hope in this world. That's why Paul says, "I'm writing this so that you don't sorrow beyond measure. That you don't sorrow like somebody who has no hope. I want your hope to be revived. I want it to be strengthened." Then he finishes by saying, "Comfort one another with these words." Why? Because there are going to be times we're going to need this kind of comfort. There's going to be times we're going to need this kind of blessing. There's going to be times we're going to be like Jacob, and this world is going to get us down, and we're going to be beat down by the world trying to cast doubt in our mind about Jesus Christ and who He is. And friends, let me just go ahead and say this. Don't ever say it can't happen to me. Don't ever say I would never do that. Don't ever say I could never get in that condition. When you say that, the devil rubs his palms together and says, "All right." Because what does the Bible say? It says, "Let every man that thinketh that he standeth, take heed, lest he fall." You know what kind of attitude the devil loves? It ain't this one. "Oh, I'm just so terrible." That's not the attitude the devil loves. The devil loves the attitude, "I'm doing all right. I'm a pretty good fellow." The devil loves that. That's his breeding ground and his feeding ground. Friends, that's how he takes us to a place like Jacob is, where we feel like all hope is lost. Friends, I can tell you this, whatever you go through in life, wherever your road may lead, all hope is not lost. You know why? Because our Joseph is alive. Jacob's Joseph was alive. He just didn't know it. Our Joseph is alive, and he's given unto us exceeding great and precious promises found in this book that declare unto us that he's alive. For us to have that kind of hope and not be caught up in overmuch sorrow, we've got to look at the right evidence and look at the right things. There's a lot of bad evidence going on right now about Jesus Christ. There's a lot of wrong statements. I was talking with several folks when I was in college who were, I don't know if you would classify them as atheists or agnostics. I think you would just classify them as confused. They didn't know what they were. But they asked this question. And friends, this is a legitimate, logical question. They said, if God is really all-powerful, and God really has all knowledge, why does He need someone on earth to help Him do what He wants to do? And I said, you know what? That's an excellent question. And they said, well, one of the reasons I have a hard time believing that there's a God is because what I hear said about Him just doesn't make sense. If He really has this kind of power, if He really has this kind of authority and knowledge, why would He need man's help? You know, I can work with that. You know what the answer to that is? He don't. And everything that He is determined to do, He has either done, is doing, or will do. He's not going to leave anything undone that He said He would do. He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things not yet done, saying what? My counsel shall stand. And I will do how much of my pleasure? All my pleasure. And when I would get through talking to them about the sovereignty of God, when I would get through talking with them about the authority that the Scriptures teach that He has, the work of salvation that He's accomplished, talk to them about how it was all done by Him, you know what they would a lot of times say? They'd say, of all the explanations about the God that Christians teach, that one makes the most sense. And I said, why don't you come see us sometime? You know what they said? They said, I think I will. You know who they turned out to be? Just like folks that listened to an old Baptist preacher at a funeral. Didn't one of them show up. I kept looking for them. I kept after them, but they didn't. But friends, I can tell you this. What the evidence, the real evidence teaches about the God of Scripture is the only thing that makes sense. It's the only thing that gives real hope in this world. It's the only thing that gives real comfort in this world. And for you and I to draw near with a heart of full assurance and faith, for you and I to cleanse our hearts and to purify our conscience from the evil things of this world, we need the right evidence of what a Savior has done and accomplished for us. We're going to get to a point at the end of this whole lesson where we see that Jacob's hope is revived. We see his heart is lifted up again. And friends, I can assure you that some sweet day, every child of God's hope will be revived and their heart will be lifted up because they're going to see Jesus Christ. But between now and then, may we look at the right things, follow the right things, think about the right things, and in so doing, not be in overmuch sorrow, and remember that no matter where we are, our Lord lives, our Lord cares, and our Lord loves us, and He always will. May the Lord bless you, my friend.